We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Go with me now to the Gospel of Luke. I will be saying that every Sunday, all the way till Easter. Because what we're going to do is we are going to journey through the Gospel of Luke from Advent to Easter. 4 months, December, January, February, the last day of March is Easter Sunday. And we're going to just pace ourselves through the Gospel of Luke so that we'll be at the resurrection story on Easter Sunday. I'm calling it Dear Theophilus, meeting Jesus in Luke's Gospel. We want to reintroduce ourselves to this story that saves the world. We want to meet Jesus all over again, as it were, maybe for the first time. 7 years ago, and yes, it was that long ago, 7 years ago, I did a series called The Unvarnished Jesus. Well, this is kind of like that, but we are using Luke as our guide. And we want to strip the varnish of politicized faith and cultural assumptions. We want to get rid of that. And we want to encounter Jesus as much as we can as he actually is. Are you with me in this? That we want to meet Jesus. And so that's what we're doing. We began last week by meeting the parents of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in one sense, he properly, I suppose, belongs to the Old Testament. I mean, you find him in the New Testament. He's the bridge that combines the two. The final prophecy of the Old Testament, there in just the last couple of verses, is that God would send Elijah the prophet to prepare the way. And it's John the Baptist that comes in the spirit and power of Elijah as the forerunner, preparing the way for Messiah. And so last week we met his parents and his birth. Today we're going to meet the mother of Jesus. And what a mystery she is. That's why I'm calling this message this morning, The Mystery of Mary. Going to preach on Mary. Protestants have, you know, for about 500 years been allergic to Mary. And yeah, there were abuses that needed to be corrected. No doubt about that. But we need to get over our allergy and just meet her as she is in the New Testament and learn what we should learn from her. Because Mary is the human, the woman, through whom God enters his own creation and gains humanity. Mary is a mystery because she is intimately connected with the greatest mystery of all, and that is the mystery of the incarnation. You understand what I mean when I speak of the incarnation? That God in Christ became human. That the eternal Logos, the eternal Word of God, God's self-reflection upon himself that was eternally existent, proceeding from the Father, his own understanding of his own self, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, becomes human flesh. Jesus Christ is God becoming as human as you. Now, you know what it is to be human. Now, most of you really still don't believe that, which means you're kind of a little cute little heretic. So quit being a cute little heretic and telling yourself, no, Jesus isn't really fully human like me. Yes, he was and is fully human like you. Yes, it's scandalous, it's shocking, it's hard to get our mind around, but we got to work at it. That Jesus is fully human as we are. In 2002, you've heard this story, so I won't tell the long story. I'll just give the synopsis. But in 2002, I was sitting on a high ridge in the Rocky Mountains at about 12,000 feet, and I was praying. I had just had a wonderful encounter with God's wonderful creation. And I said, God, I want to spend the rest of my life. I want to be filled with wonder. I want to be filled with wonder. I don't want to lose the wonder. I don't want to grow up. I want to stay a child and be constantly captured by wonder. And the Lord spoke to me and he said, this is the greatest wonder of all. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I can tell you, 10 years later, I'm still absolutely fascinated by this idea that God joined us, that he became Emmanuel, that he joined us in birth, that he joined us in humanity, that he joined us in life and sorrow and struggle and death, that we might join him in resurrection. And so let's get started by looking at how the Word became flesh, how God joined us in humanity. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke 1, 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Rejoice, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amen. And so the story of Jesus begins in earnest. Thus far, what we saw in Luke last week is just tying it in with the Old Testament. The story of Jesus begins in earnest with the Annunciation, as it's known. The angelic announcement to a young virgin that she will bear a son named Jesus who will be called the Son of God. The young virgin is Mary. Miriam, to be more precise. Yes, she has the name, it's the most common name for Jewish women. She's Jewish, a girl. She's named after Moses' sister, Miriam. And she, in fact, is quite young. I'd heard a lot of, you know, preachers talk about how young she was, and I was wondering about that. And so I did some research and went to the scholarly sources and those that understood the whole process of betrothal and all that, and she probably was very young. She's betrothed. That means she in fact, is married. She's married, but they have a different culture than we have today. She is, as it were, married. That's why Joseph later will consider divorcing her when he finds out she's pregnant. They are married, but she has not yet left her home to live with Joseph as her husband. So the marriage has not been consummated. They have not come together in physical union yet. She's not yet living with her husband. There's been a betrothal. There's been the exchange of gifts. They are, as it were, legally married, but they have not come together because she's still quite young. She's probably 13 or 14, which we just almost find just shocking. She's like 13 or 14 years old. She's Jewish. She is poor. We know that because of the sacrifices that Mary and Joseph will offer at the dedication of Jesus in the temple on his eighth day. They don't offer the typical sacrifice of a lamb. They offer the two pigeons, which was a concession made for those that were in the lowest rungs of poverty. And so here is this Miriam, or Mary, this Jewish girl in her early teens. She's betrothed, she's poor, she's a virgin, she hasn't yet begun to live with her husband. And this is all taking place in Nazareth. And the significance of Nazareth is the insignificance of Nazareth. Nazareth is nowhere. It's not on the map. It's insignificant. It's just a tiny little backwater village in Galilee. There's nothing significant about it whatsoever. The point is, Mary doesn't come from wealth or privilege or prestige. These are the Hasmoneans in the upper city of Jerusalem, those kind of people. And there will always be the anticipation, if God's going to do something great, he'll do it among that upper crust. These highly educated, wealthy Hasmoneans in the upper city of Jerusalem. That's where the people, you know, go off to Harvard from and become great leaders in society. Mary doesn't come from any of that. Mary is poor and she is obscure. She is an utterly insignificant peasant in the nowhere of Nazareth. Now, she is going to become the most famous woman in history. Without rival, she is going to become the most famous woman in history. But let's not get ahead of the story. Right now, she is an utterly insignificant, obscure, poor peasant in a nowhere of Nazareth. We have to set maybe the historical setting. Augustus Caesar is in his lavish palace in Rome. King Herod is in his perhaps even more lavish palace in Jerusalem. But the angel Gabriel means strength of God. But the angel Gabriel comes to this, we could say humble home, but let's just say a poor house with its dirt floor and its thatched roof. The angel comes to this humble home with a dirt floor and a thatched roof in the backwater of Galilee to tell a 14-year-old girl that she has found favor with God and will soon give birth to Israel's Messiah. Now let us not fail to be surprised at this. Let's enter enough into the story that we find this almost shocking. That this is the way that God operates. Mary and Joseph are both descendants of David. So that Jesus will be called and is the son of David. Which means he is qualified to be Messiah, which simply means king, king of Israel. Ancient Israel didn't crown their kings, they anointed them with oil. To be the anointed means to be the crowned. If you speak of the crowned one, that means the king. The ancient Jews speak of the anointed one, that's their king. And so, they're both from the house and lineage of David, as we've grown accustomed to hearing. And that this child will be the son of David. He will be qualified to be the Messiah, the King of Israel. Now the angel tells Mary that her son will be called the Son of God. We're at a bit of a disadvantage in understanding how she heard that. We hear that with all kinds of deep theological implication, which is valid. But it's probably not how Mary heard it. For Mary, the term Son of God was probably at least as political as it would be theological, and probably more so. In other words, the title Son of God at this time was common. It wasn't applied to very many people, but it was in use, this term Son of God. And by the way, the time, when was this? Well, Herod died. Our calendar's a little bit off. There were mistakes made. Herod died in the year 4 BC. And we know that Jesus is born before Herod. And so the scholars think that Jesus was born maybe 5, maybe 6 BC. And so this is maybe 6 or 7 BC. This is, if you think of this being 9 months or so before, this is like maybe 5 or 6 BC. And at that time, the term Son of God meant the one who has the divine right of rulership. That's what the term meant. The Son of God meant someone who has the divine right to rule. That they're God's son, and because they're God's son, they have the right to rule the world. That's what Son of God meant. in 6 BC when these events are taking place. Now, central to the story of Jesus is the fact that Jesus was born a subject of the Roman Empire. This matters. It matters if you want to understand the Jesus story really well. Jesus was born during the booming economy of the Pax Romana, when every coin in the empire had the inscription, Augustus Caesar, son of God. Now think about it. Think about how often money passes through our hands in the course of a day's activities. And at the time when these events are taking place, the money going through the hands of the wealthy people, the Hasmoneans in the upper city of Jerusalem, or the few little coins that Joseph and Mary might have. Every one of those coins had the inscription, Augustus Caesar, son of God. Meaning what? Meaning that Augustus Caesar had the divine right to rule. Here's the point. What mattered most was the economy. The economy. And Augustus Caesar had given the empire a booming economy. Therefore, he had the right to rule. Therefore, he was the son of God. But now, an angel is telling a poor peasant girl that the true son of God is going to enter the world through her life and share in her poverty. It's not the economy that matters most. It's the reign of God. And he works in ways that we do not ordinarily anticipate. Every time you hear the economy spoken of as if it's the most important thing, remember you are hearing a lie. Now the angel tells Mary that her son will be given a throne and an eternal kingdom. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It's this understanding of the birth of Jesus that causes all the trouble. Listen to this. Listen to these titles. Lord. Son of God. King of Kings. Prince of Peace. Savior of the world. Each and every one of those were imperial titles belonging to Caesar. When the angel Gabriel shows up in that little hovel, in that nowhere of Nazareth, with its dirt floor and its thatched roof, the titles Son of God, Lord, King of Kings, Prince of Peace, Savior of the world, they were all in circulation. And when you heard those, people knew you were talking about Augustus Caesar. But the angel is saying that this virgin is going to bear a child who's going to claim all those titles for himself. Well, there is going to be trouble now. You see, Caesar, it's not Caesar that's important. At first glance, it may look like Caesar's, but Caesar's not important. Because Caesars come and Caesars go. One dies, more likely is assassinated. That's how most of them died. And they just put in another one. It's ultimately, Caesar isn't important. They call him the Son of God, but what's really important is the empire. And Caesar is just a personification of the empire. What they really mean is that the mighty Roman Empire, that's the savior of the world. That's where peace comes from. That's where prosperity comes from. That's what saves the world. Is this the last best hope of the world is the Roman Empire. So Jesus was in trouble with the superpower from the moment he was born. That's why Herod tried to kill him. Remember that? Herod tried to kill him. The Christmas story is not just all about angels appearing to shepherds as they keep watch over their flocks by night. The Christmas story is also about Herod's death squad killing babies in Bethlehem. There is a dark side to the Christmas story because the principalities and powers are not going to let go of the night. They want the darkness to remain, but the darkness, we're told, cannot overcome the light. And so into this world, I hope I've got the setting right. In a world with this booming economy, but there's a lot of people that are left out. There's this booming economy, and they use language like Son of God, Savior of the world, King of kings, Prince of peace, Lord of all, to speak of Caesar and the empire. In the midst of all that, an angel comes to a nowhere, not even a two-horse town, a one-horse town. In the hinterland, in the provinces, not even near the capital. And he finds this poor little peasant girl, about 14 years old. And this is his first word to her: rejoice! There's a sense in which we can see that as the first word, really, of the New Testament. Rejoice, O favored one, the Lord is with you. We might say this is the proper beginning of the New Testament, the Jesus story. What we saw last week was the end of the Old Testament, really. The bridge that ties the two together. We could really, in one sense, say the New Testament has its proper beginning when the angel announces to Mary, rejoice. When the angel Gabriel makes his annunciation with the opening word, rejoice, now we're stepping into the good news. The long, dark night is at last coming to an end, so it's time to rejoice. God is keeping his promise to bless the nations, bless the world through the seed of Abraham. So rejoice. God is keeping his promise to rule over the nations through the Son of David. So rejoice. Yes, this child who will bless the world and rule the nations is about to be born. So rejoice. But now Mary speaks for the first time. And her opening reply to the angel is a question: how will this be since I am a virgin? She's not yet left her parents' home. She's not yet slept with Joseph. She's a virgin. How will this be? The answer comes immediately from the angel. The Holy Spirit! That's the answer. The Holy Spirit shall overshadow you. Therefore, that thing which is conceived in you shall be called the Son of God. That's why we confess in the creed, he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The great Swiss theologian Karl Barth, he observed that there are two moments in the Jesus story when God intervenes directly in the material world, and that is the virgin birth and the resurrection. Those are the two moments in the Jesus story where God himself intervenes directly into the material world. The virgin birth and the resurrection. And it's no coincidence that those two things form the dual foundation of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is completely understood in the light of incarnation and resurrection. Of Merry Christmas and Happy Easter. But though God intervenes directly in the material world, in the virgin birth, he does not override Mary's human freedom. This is important. Mary is free to say, thank you very much, but I'd rather not. Mary is free to say no. So the angel awaits Mary's response. St. Augustine from 1600 years earlier, he had a famous sermon where he was very dramatic, and he portrayed it as if all of heaven is just waiting to see what she's going to say. A hush falls over heaven. All of the angels are watching, and they're waiting to see what will she say. They're holding their breath. And then Mary speaks. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And now the story can move forward. God's intervention in human affairs does hinge upon Mary's yes. And Mary will be called by her cousin Elizabeth, we'll see this next week, blessed among women because she said yes. Amen. But saying yes to God does not mean that Mary's life is going to be easy. We have grown accustomed to thinking very shallowly about these things. To say yes is to be blessed. That's what we think. Mary saying yes to God does not mean her life is going to be easy. In fact, just the opposite. Mary saying yes to God meant embarking upon a life that would be etched with sorrow. She will live her entire life under a shadow of implied scandal. When it becomes apparent that Mary, let's say 14 years old, betrothed but not yet cohabiting with her husband, is pregnant, of course Joseph has only one assumption. And so that's why he is going to divorce her, but the angel comes to Joseph in a dream and says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit," and gave him some more information. But listen, the angel didn't go to everybody. And there were plenty of people in that tiny little village where everybody knew everybody else's business, that knew that Mary had turned up pregnant before she'd moved in with Joseph. And this thing's going to follow her through her whole life. It's going to cause suffering. After her baby is born, I mean, it's just not long. It's maybe weeks, maybe a couple of months or so after the baby is born. Then King Herod and his police state have a death threat on this child. You know, I've been watching my daughters-in-law giving birth and raising their children, my three grandchildren. I watch as Ashley and Sarah care for Jude and Finn and Mercy. And you see, you know, this depth of care. Just want to take care of them, want to take care of them, want to do anything bad to happen to them, want to take care of them. And it makes me think about, okay, here's this very young mother with her firstborn son. And all of a sudden he's got a death threat on his head by the most powerful man in the realm. And she's having to run for her life under the cover of dark with Joseph to flee out of their country into a foreign land just to escape this madman. That doesn't sound like an easy life. That doesn't sound like, you know, getting to decorate the nursery and putting up the mobile and all that sort of stuff. And you're running for your life from a very, very powerful dictator who wants to kill your baby. And you wonder, I mean, now I'm purely in the realm of conjecture, but I wonder about these things. I wonder, did she suffer guilt over the massacre in Bethlehem? Because though Jesus escaped that slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem, others didn't. And because Herod was trying to kill her baby, a bunch of other babies got killed. Did she struggle with some kind of level of guilt over that? I don't know. I certainly know that she was there at the cross some 33 years later when her firstborn was tortured to death on a Roman cross. Now, whatever else Jesus was and is to Mary, he will always be also her firstborn son, making her extraordinarily unique. Is Jesus Mary's Lord and Savior? Of course. But he is also her firstborn son. And she saw her firstborn son tortured to death on a Roman cross. Yes, her life would be etched with sorrow, and rightly did Simeon prophesy to Mary, a sword shall pierce through your own soul. Now, that brings me to the point where I want to make an application, as we say. The days that we live in are shallow, cheap. And we have such a cheap, shallow, timid conception of Christianity that we glibly present saying yes to God as the fast track to endless happiness. That's how we do it. Say yes to God and everything will be all right. But what if it's not so? What if saying yes to God does get you? I mean, saying yes to God gets you out of certain trouble, amen? But what if it also gets you into other trouble? What if it saves you from this only to throw you into that? What if saying yes to God carries with it some baggage that you're going to have to struggle with that is going to make your life difficult? What if? Of course, in our age, we don't even want to hear that. Don't trouble me. Don't tell me that. Tell me sweet things, Pastor. Yes, there's joy in getting involved with God. No doubt about it. There's joy in getting involved with God. He saves you from your sin. From these things that are ruining your soul. Yes, there's joy in getting involved with God. But there will also be sorrow. So the message to Mary is something like this. Dear Mary, rejoice. And get ready to sorrow. Can you accept that? Can you handle that? Can you receive that? Will you say, well, if that's the way it is, no thank you? I'm glad that Mary didn't. Dear Mary, rejoice and get ready for sorrow. Christianity is filled with paradoxes like this. And for the Christian, paradox is not a problem to be solved. It is a mystery to be honored. Easy, cheesy, cotton candy Christianity is always happy clappy in a shallow way. There are many here among us that feel that life is but a joke. And if things got to be ha ha, funny, happy. I had some thoughts about this last night. I was talking with Perry. Maybe you heard the story about the two Australian, you know, shock jocks. That's what we got to have these days. We can't face the day without our morning drive to work being made that all of life is just ridiculous and absurd and a big joke. And so they pull this prank on this nurse in London who was taking care of Kate Middleton, and they impersonated Prince Charles and the Queen, and they embarrassed her. Thing is that she's not a Westerner. She's from India, where they haven't reached that state in post-modernity where everything's a big joke and there's no meaning in life. And she's so ashamed and embarrassed that apparently she killed herself over it. It's symptomatic of the age in which we live in, which everything has to be ha-ha funny all the time. Perry and I were talking about being in the movie theater, in a very serious movie, and in the crowd trying to laugh at it, trying because they just couldn't handle anything that made them go deep. And they kept thinking, this just all must be a joke. Yeah, there are many among us who feel that life is but a joke, but it's not. As we engage our life with God, we gain the capacity for real sorrow, but at the same time, real joy. Mary will know both deep joy and deep sorrow, and it's part of why we find Mary fascinating. What's happened, though, is serious Christianity moved into inspirational Christianity, and then that turned into insipid Christianity, and now we've reached the point where most of the time it's just plain silly. And that's why, watch this, why I have a certain appreciation for Orthodox icons of the Theotokos. That is Mary as the God-bearer. As we look at that icon, in Mary we see both joy and sorrow. I mean, what do you see in that? Do you see there's both, there's the love and the joy of a mother. And yet she's heard a prophetic word. She knows something about what's to come. She doesn't know the details by any means. And yet there is a certain sorrow in her too. And as such, I want to say something like that's a picture of deep, authentic Christianity that I hunger for. Something that is shaking off this silliness of the age. This life is but a joke. Everything has to be ha-ha and funny and happy-clappy all the time. Yes, we know that in the end, for the Christian, joy will win out. We know that. We know that joy will have the last word, but we're not going to get there in a cheap way. Along the way, there will be sorrow. And I find it comforting to know that sorrow is part of being... That sorrow is part of Christ being formed in us so that I don't have to feel guilty when I'm going through a hard time. And how might we as Christians look at Mary? We might say, well, there is a woman in whom Christ was formed. Hello. Literally. Here's a human being in whom Christ was formed. And what are we to be? Men and women in whom Christ is formed. We too are to be a kind of Theotokos, a bearer of God into the world. And so I'm not looking for some sort of cheap, happy, clappy, be silly all the time, everything's a big joke, ha ha. I'd rather be like Mary and live in that tension between deep joy and also profound sorrow. Yes, I find it comforting to know that sorrow is part of Christ being formed in us. It's not something abnormal. It belongs to the process. And this is what we see in the mystery of Mary. Amen? Let's pray together. Let's take a moment and pray. Father God, we ask that Christ might be formed in us. We know that this is your intention. That what Mary was in a very literal way, we are to be in a kind of spiritual figurative way. We too are to be those that bear the Son of God in our world. For this to happen, Christ must be formed in us. For that to happen, we must be willing to say yes. Be it unto me according to your word. Yes, here I am, the servant of the Lord. Be it unto me according to your word. But we go into this with our eyes wide open. We know that wherein we will find great joy in this, we know that it will also be accompanied by sorrow. Because to be a God bearer in this present age will necessarily involve some pain and suffering and sorrow. Help us each and every one to have the courage to nevertheless say, yes, be it unto me according to your word. We're not looking for cheap happiness. We're looking for Christ to be formed in us. We're looking to be those that bear the Son of God in our world. We will rejoice when we have the deep, profound joy, but we will not shrink away when it's our turn to carry the pain and the sorrow. Help us each one to say yes in our own way, right now, on this second Sunday of Advent, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Stand up with me. Now it's time for you to...